And this Sunday is the last of a series of messages on families that thrive in difficult times. And before we get into that, a couple of announcements. First, that Reverend Jason Dumain and his family have accepted our call to join First Alliance. Last Monday night, the elders met together, had a very thorough discussion, and then we held a vote on the question of calling them, and it was unanimous. And yesterday, I had a talk on the phone with Jason. The night before, he sent me a text informing us that they are excited to accept the call and come down and join us this summer. Please be in prayer for them. Number one, they're trying to sell a house in Rutland, Vermont. And I understand from them that the market is a healthy one, so it shouldn't be that difficult. But please be in prayer. The sooner they sell their house, the sooner the whole family can be here with us. Number two, my request is don't put stuff on Facebook having to do with them, because he has not had a talk with his employer yet. And we don't want his employer finding out all kinds of wonderful things that could jeopardize his employment till he leaves, if you know what I mean. So keep it off Facebook, but we're very happy. Pray for them. The second thing is I'm sad to share with you the passing of Rosie Anderson, a great saint and joyful member of our congregation. She passed away this weekend, and her funeral service will be held at Acre Davis on the 5th of June, visitation from 10 to 11 a.m., and the memorial service at 11 a.m. John Schultz will be presiding over that, and yes, we will get this word out to you also electronically via email. And please pray for the Anderson family as they mourn her passing. Okay, a little review here on the series that we are near the end of. The first of those messages came from the book of Ezra. Remember that obscure situation in which the Jews had married foreign wives that were creating problems, and our upshot or bottom line from that was that we've got to put God first in our lives before we get married and during our marriages, and that will get the foundations right. The second, which Daniel preached, had to do with Jesus' parable of the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand, and the foundation was not the Word of God, it was obedience to the Word of God that made for the bedrock of people's lives. So Daniel's thrust there was, if we're going to have solid families that thrive in difficult times, that we need to demonstrate obedience to the Word of God, mom, dad, the kids, and so forth. The third was a very interesting story from 1 Samuel that had to do with Eli the priest and his morally wandering sons. And it had everything to do with the role of fathers as the ones who control the spiritual and moral climate of the home, and their role in their words, their actions, their presence, all of these things to bring about the right climate for a family to thrive. The fourth was a great message by Chris Gamble on Mother's Day that had everything to do, and it was along with Beck, she was part of that, I think, and that had to do with the impact that mothers have on their families. We saw that in the life of Timothy. It was his mother and his grandmother that influenced him to be a godly Christian and pastor. And so it is with mothers, a particular role in the family to raise up godly children. The fifth, which was last week, was the story of Joseph and his brothers. As I've called it, all in the dysfunctional family. And his brothers meant it for evil for him, and yet God used him. My encouragement was, particularly in families where brothers and sisters don't get along, to see God's purposes as Joseph did, to have God's perspective on the things that happen in families to bring about the redemption of the family. And today we talk about money. And we have before us a an old scene from probably the 1700s, and there is an offering plate at a church, a husband putting in some money, and then you've got a daughter off to the right, and a wife, and maybe his father and back behind him there. And before I get into this, I really need to talk about something. And that is, what's the connection here between this famous section in Malachi and the business of thriving families? Carol and I got married in 1978, and we have tithed ever since. And we have never fallen short. We've never been in a position where we could not pay a bill. Never been in a position where we've had an empty refrigerator and didn't know where the next meal was coming from. And we don't attribute that to being wizards of family financial management. We attribute that to the faithfulness of God. We'll get into that shortly. And so we'll talk more. Let's read this short passage of Scripture aloud together, and then we'll pray. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your faithfulness in providing for all of us. Cars that got us here, and the tires, the roads, the gasoline, the homes, the roofs over our heads, especially during rainstorms, the clothing on our backs, the food in our refrigerators and freezers, all the things that you provided so that we can live on this earth. Lord, we want to thank you for Rosie Anderson. What a blessing she was to us, to her family, and to people in that nursing home that did not know Jesus. Lord, we thank you also that you've answered prayers having to do with Ruth Skank and her recent procedure, and for the curing of pneumonia for Bill Grant and others. We pray for those who are hospitalized, like George Tubbs, those that are home ill or in another hospital, like Monty Leff. We pray for your healing touch upon all those who have been separated from this fellowship today by their illness. Heal them in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those this morning who are represented by empty seats, who are off on vacations. Please keep them healthy and safe, and bring them back safely when their time is over to our fellowship. Watch over and guard each one of them. We also pray, Lord, for those around the United States and the world who are coming into General Council this week in Columbus. Keep them all safe and healthy. Missionaries from all over the place, pastors and other Christian workers and retirees who are coming together in Columbus for this week. We pray not only for their travel mercies and health, but also for the events of General Council, the evening sessions, your anointing on their the preaching of our speakers every night, but also for the business of General Council. Help us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, to give focus to the really important business of accomplishing the Great Commission. Lord, we thank you, and we pray as we get into this passage of Scripture that it will teach us and guide us in the way everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before getting into this, I need to do a little bit of 21st century framing. In front of us is a slide that you may not be able to read the words on, but I will for you. This is called Sunday Morning Stick-Up. It's a book written by the guy whose face you see there smiling. The author, David Lee, talks about churches and giving, and it says here, "What your pastor doesn't want you to know about tithes, a must-read for anyone who pays 10% tithes or gives money to a leader, pastor, charity, nonprofit organization, or church." So this guy, David Lee, is questioning the very thing that I'm going to be talking about this morning. And I should start by saying that historically, every century has its challenges when it comes to giving. Probably the most famous historically was Martin Luther, the great reformer from Germany in the early 16th century, who, as an Augustinian monk, went to Rome, and he had known what poverty looked like in Germany, and he could not believe the contrast between that poverty and the opulence that he saw in Rome. This is another figure from that period of time was St. Dominic, who went to Rome and was getting the grand tour by the Pope. This is the one who founded the Dominican order. And the Pope says to Dominic, as he's showing him the splendor of the Vatican, he says, "Well, I guess we cannot say silver and gold have I none." To which Dominic says, "Nor can you say, rise, take your pallet, and walk." So Martin Luther spoke out against not tithing, but against the way money was being spent, being allocated, all those kind of things. That's a separate discussion, really. My job as the pastor is to make sure that certain values get instilled in the congregation, and not only instilled, young Christians, whatever you are in your walk with Christ, but also that those values get reinforced Sunday after Sunday. And my commentary on this book and this author is, it's very easy to cherry pick the scriptures. He makes the claim, for example, that Jesus never commanded us to tithe. Well, the question is, what do we in the Alliance believe about scripture? We believe that all scripture is inspired by God, the Old and New Testaments as originally given, and that they are the sole rule for faith and practice. What does that mean? That means that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are our guides for the Christian life, so that it's not simply the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount plus the Olivet Discourse, plus the Beatitudes and the parables and so forth, but it's also the writings of St. Paul and Peter and James and John and Luke and so forth in the New Testament. It is also the entire Old Testament, which in many Bibles is about 80% of the pages in your Bible is the Old Testament. Is that all of that is our rule for what to believe and how to act, if I can paraphrase that portion of the Alliance Statement of Faith. And so he has been quite selective in this book on what he chooses to use to basically say that we shouldn't be tithing and that pastors are foisting all of this on congregations. The other approach, or the other part of his approach, is that he pulls the business of tithing out of the context of what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the church, what we believe about the kingdom of God, the future, and our activity as Christians. What do I mean he pulls it out of context? It is entirely possible for somebody coming out of the feminism that started in the 60s and 70s to claim one of two things about marriage, for example. To claim that it is a convenient way for men to have a full-time prostitute to come home to every night, or that for women, it's a great way to have a permanent sugar daddy. And we know that both of those statements are horrible misrepresentations because they do not understand the covenant relationship. They do not tell us about the covenant relationship between a man and a woman that forges a solid marriage. And so it is with tithing. He views this thing as simply an opportunity for pastors, and I have to say with a certain level of regret that we're quite aware of certain pastors as close as Atlanta who have bought corporate jets by wringing money out of their congregations, okay? And one of them's last name begins is the word dollar. Interesting. Dr. Bob, please don't invite him to speak at graduation, okay? So, anyway, my point in this is to say that for our purposes, this guy, Lee, serves a particular purpose for us, and that is it begs the question or forces us to deal with the actual question of tithing. So here we are. We start with God himself. And oh, by the way, I get paid to make sure that every conversation, so to speak, begins with God. That is, to make sure we understand what giving is and all these other things in the Christian life, we really have to get an understanding of God. And in one sentence, he provides a warehouse of theology. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I'd like you for a minute to imagine a different world. A world in which God did change. A world in which, instead of a certain amount of sunrise today, a certain amount of daylight, and then a little bit more tomorrow, because we're heading toward the summer solstice, right? Is that one day we get 3 hours of daylight, and then the next day we get 15 hours of daylight, the next we get total darkness, the next we get 24 hours of daylight, or that with regard to the temperature, that instead of getting variations in 20 or 30 degrees, God decides that we're going to get minus 273 degrees tomorrow, and then we're going to get plus 273 degrees the day after. Or that we're going to have all kinds of rain, enough rain to put about 5 feet of water on Tekoa one day, and then for the next 8 years, we get no rain. That would be a nightmarish existence, but God is not like that. He puts stars in the sky and the sun and the moon, and they are so faithful in their behavior that we can navigate ships at sea without reference to any electronics that are in the world today. We can simply use the stars, the sun and the moon, to navigate ships across great distances. That was the way I was taught in 1968, is without any reference to Loran and any of the satellite communication, to navigate a ship by the stars, the sun, and the moon, which God has made so utterly consistent and predictable. Well, the same God who does that was faithful to Israel and gave them great promises. And he says, I, the Lord, do not change. So all the promises that I made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Moses, and to the patriarchs, those promises are as good today as they were 5,000 years ago. And so if nothing else comes, Doris, good to see you. I'm seeing Doris Ritchie. Give me a wave, Doris. So good to see her here. Is that the same God who made those promises to Israel is there to fulfill those promises day after day after day after day. He says, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. So he's not going to be having an attention deficit disorder. Oh, really? Is that what I was supposed to be doing? I'm sorry. Or Alzheimer's? Did I make that promise? Yes, you did, God. He doesn't need to be reminded of any of that. He says, I don't change, and therefore you're not destroyed. I promise that I would take care of you. And in fact, many people have tried to destroy the Jews. The foremost in the 20th century was Adolf Hitler, but there have been others throughout the history of Judaism. And yet God says, I, the Lord, do not change. So if we walk out of here with one thing in our satchel, that God is faithful and that his promises for us don't change, this I would consider to be a successful sermon. If nothing else came out of this sermon, but the faithfulness of God. I was in the car with Jason and Bonnie Dumain in that candidating weekend experience, and Jason turned to me in a reflective feedback sort of moment and said, how did I do? And this came after, oh, probably the interview with the elders and the admin board. And I said, listen, I said, God loves you both. And he cares more about you than I ever will or the people of this congregation. And we have a very loving congregation, I should add. But God is more loving than that. And I said, it doesn't matter whether you tank tonight or tank on Sunday or whatever else. God loves you and God has his hand on you and God will see you guys through regardless of what happens this weekend. I'm just so happy that the search committee was unanimous in putting their name forward and the elders were unanimous in issuing the call. That's a very strong message. But my point is not that. My point is an immutable, faithful, consistent God that we can rely upon all the time. So then comes the next. Ever since the time of your ancestors, God says, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. We can say several things about the history of Israel. The first is that God is faithful, and the second is that the Jews have had a pattern of disobedience. Now, at the point that this is being spoken, somewhere around 445, 440 BC, somewhere around there, they're just in their latest phase of disobedience. But there were other times. There was the period of the kings, Solomon and onward in the history of the kings. There was also the period of the judges, where they went through cycles of disobedience. There was also the 40 years in the wilderness, where there was a ton of disobedience and idolatry and bitterness against God and all kinds of things. This just happens to be the latest chapter. And notice he says, return to me. The question that could be asked, he's not a Christian and comes to church. One of the questions that could be asked is, well, what is one of the prime characteristics of a Christian church? And that is the ability of its individual members and the congregation to change. To change. Well, what is meant here is that they will turn around and be different than what they were when God started talking to them. Let me put this a different way. I'm not so sure, because I can't read minds, as to what your expectations are when you come to church, but I'll tell you what they should be, is that when I hit those doors, I'm expecting that I am going to hear things that I didn't know, or that I need to apply things that I did know, and something in me needs to get better. Something bad needs to drop off the back of my wagon, and something good needs to drop into the box in the back of my pickup, if you know what I mean. That is, something's got to change for us to get where God wants us to be. And change is the only way to make it happen. I've told some of you before about this book called Infallibility, written by a German priest and theologian. And it was talking about the Pope. And he raised the question of whether the Pope was actually infallible. Now, I don't want to get into the details of this theology, except to say that he made a very shocking comment to the Germans and anybody else who read this book, that he doubted that the Pope was a Christian. And when the question was asked, well, how can that be? And he says, because the primary characteristic of a Christian is to admit they're wrong and to change. And he said, this is kind of hard to be called infallible if the primary characteristic of a Christian is that we get wrong and we turn from our wrongness and admit that we're wrong. Okay. So here we are, and he says, return to me and I will return to you. The good news always is that we have a God who may very well, because he is not blind and he doesn't sleep, may very well recognize exactly who we are when we walk in the door of church, our church or anybody else's. He knows what our temptations are. He knows what our failures are. He knows when we're kidding ourselves or kidding others. He knows when we're putting on a face of happiness when inside we're going through turmoil. He knows the people who speak holy language but are living unholy lives. He knows the people that are parading righteousness when in reality they're living in disobedience. God knows all that stuff. And yet he says here in this passage in Malachi, return to me and I will return to you. He's constantly extending the invitation for us to change. So I've entitled this next set of passages Grand Theft Jehovah. Will a mere mortal rob God? So this is in answer to the question of, well, how do you return to God in this context, in this section of Malachi? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? Let me stop there. Somebody in the congregation at this point could say, wait a minute, Scott. We sing these hymns like, you know, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine. It's sort of like employees who work for the government and steal the little black Skillcraft pens. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been in the armed forces or been working for the government, and they have boxes of these things. And the rationale is nobody's going to miss that. You know, could be taking home government toilet paper, it could be any number of things. Nobody's going to miss that. And if God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, what difference does my tithe make in all of that? This is the kind of argument that sits behind this. How are we robbing? Can a man really rob God, they say, in return to him in response? And God says, in your tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, the whole nation, because you are robbing me. So God is making a point here that he gives us all these things in life, and he's simply asking that we return to him the 10%. I want to stop here to make sure that we understand why we give at church. And the best way for me to do this, and I've done this maybe in the past, is to talk about an environment that's a little bit different from this. In this environment, our treasurer knows full well that we rely upon the giving of the congregation to pay for the electrical bill and the air conditioning and, you know, all the other stuff. Well, all you have to do is get out of this thing and go to a military chapel like, Fort Bragg. Go to one of their chapels. They got light, they got air conditioning, they got somebody preaching up front. Oh, by the way, None of that is being paid for by the people in the pews. And yet, military chaplains routinely hold offerings in military chapels. Well, why do they do that, Scott, if the government is already providing the air conditioning and already providing the military chaplain and already providing the music and all the other? Why do you pass an offering plate if it's not to pay for church stuff? And the answer, repeatedly, before members of Congress and all kinds of others, is we're not doing that to meet the financial need of a chapel on a military base. We're doing that because tithing is worship. It is an essential part of worship. It is not a part of worship that we only do because we got these financial needs. That's actually irrespective of the issue. That is not directly connected. The real deal is that we tithe because it represents a biblical norm for worshiping God, and that when we don't do that, we're not worshiping God. You're under a curse because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, he says, that there may be food in my house. Now, we have to make sure we understand the difference between two cultures. There are very few people in this congregation that own livestock, and we do not do what they did in the book of Malachi, and that is have offerings of those livestock in the place of worship, the temple. And so that's what it meant in those days, was to bring the first fruits of their grain and their livestock and so forth as offerings unto the Lord. Here, of course, we're living in a world of money, currency, and bank accounts, and credit cards, and all that stuff. So the culture changed, but the principle remains the same. And he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And then this next part I've said is the test God wants. God wants us to love him, to follow him, not to doubt him. But on this one issue, he makes an exception and says, try me out on this. Test me on this and see if you find anything wrong with my faithfulness. You tithe, I'll take care of you. See if I will not throw open the floodgates or the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Some of you have lived in places in the United States where there are farms that raise corn and wheat and soybeans and stuff like that. I'm from North Dakota where they do, eastern North Dakota. And sometimes they will have a harvest that totally exceeds the ability of the grain silos and elevators to be able to store it. How many people have experienced that somewhere? Whether it's Minnesota, Iowa, North Dakota, Nebraska, Texas, could be. Well, there are situations where they end up having to use vacant lots in a downtown area to dump this grain until such time as a market can absorb it. This is the kind of providence, the kind of excess that's being talked about here. So much blessing, there will not be room enough to store it. Let me tell you a little story from that part of the world. It was a Lutheran church in a small town where there's only one church in that town, not like ours where you got 75 to 100 and empty gas stations and all kinds of stuff. Okay, the church treasurer was a layperson, not a clergy, and he happened to be the guy who ran the local grain elevator. If you don't know what I'm talking about, these are generally these big towering concrete things in which grain gets stored before it goes onto railroad cars and heads off to flour mills and all the rest. Okay. So the church was having problems financially. And he said to himself, you know what? I think I'll take their tithe upstream. So he tithed the grain of the farmers, who were all members of this church, and then sold that grain and took the proceeds of that sale and dumped it into the church coffers on the income side. Well, soon, all of their financial problems evaporated. The pay for the pastor and the lights and the heat and improvements to the roof and the fellowship hall, all of those problems went away real fast. Now, I'm not proposing that churches across the United States do such things, But it was just an example of how tithing, in this case through the grain at the front end or upstream, completely turned around the finances of a church. Not room enough to store it. So then he goes on, he says, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. The vines in your field will not drop their fruit before it is ripe. Every family has a tithing moment of decision. Sometimes where husband and wife look at each other and they're holding some bill in their hand and there's enough money to tithe but not tithe and pay the bill. In the Borderud family, we have always tithed and God has always provided. I want to go back for a moment to a time when I was single. And I was tithing. I was in Hartford, Connecticut. I was on recruiting duty with the Marine Corps. And I was not making a lot of money. This was 1974, and I was making about $511 a month as a second lieutenant. And I had to pay for my rent and my car insurance and all the usual stuff, you know. And I was at the point where when the church that I was going to across the street had a fellowship meal, they knew that I was a little short of cash and they would let me take the leftovers home, little sandwiches and appetizers and other stuff. Well, it was getting close to Christmas and I put my tithe in the offering plate not knowing where the money was going to come from to buy gifts for my brothers and my mom and dad and Christmas. They lived in Stamford, I was up in East Hartford. And shortly before Christmas, a check comes in that I had not anticipated from the state of Connecticut, and it was for Vietnam-era veterans, and it was $300 out of nowhere. Many of you have had situations like this in your own lives, but I have to tell you that you can never outgive God. You'll never be more generous than He will. And you can always trust Him to do this kind of thing in your lives when you're faithful about your giving. I've got this last part entitled Bringing Prosperity to Tekoa for a political reason. It says, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. It is very interesting to me on both sides of the political spectrum to see the kinds of promises that are made about factories reopening and about America's unemployment rate and the kind of things that politicians usually do to get elected. It would be very interesting to see on a county-by-county basis, if this were actually possible, to analyze tithing in the United States and see how that matches up with poverty and to see worldwide, where are the countries where Christians and Jews are tithing and what that means for the country they're living in, whether that changes. I mean, this is part of God's package on this where He says, all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, all because they turn around, they change, and they tithe. An apolitical comment about how do we get the economy of a country turned around. Now, there are many principles that have to do with financial management, which I haven't gotten into today. I'm only zeroing in on this one. But it's not just the effect on you and your personal budget, but the effect on the whole nation when a nation is giving honor to God, specifically by the worship of tithes and offerings. I'd like to bring this to a close with a prayer, and then after that, we're going to end the service in a different way. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I commit these people to You and the business of tithing, not because I need their money. Lord, You have taken care of me in wonderful ways. I don't need their money. But Lord, they belong to You. And their money belongs to You. I pray, Lord, especially for families, individuals as well, especially those going through financial hardship, but for families and husbands and wives and children. That if they're not there, that you would get them there under the conviction that the tithe belongs to you just as they belong to you. And that you would show them through that how generous you really can be to them in ways they would never dream. Help them to develop this discipline of the Christian life for their sake, for your sake, and for the sake of the kingdom of God, we pray. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Before closing the service, I just want to say, if you're a visitor with us, please stop by outside. We have a gift for you. And I wanted to end the service, and don't put the film on yet, Ruth.